finished up our study in Colossians, and this morning we begin not to work our way through a book of Scripture, but to work our way through a doctrine that appears throughout Scripture. We're going to introduce it this morning, dealing with one specific issue in that doctrine, and then we're going to see how that doctrine is traced throughout the Word of God in the coming weeks. That doctrine is called providence. And this morning we want to look at one aspect of that, and that is providence and the problem of evil. The Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689 says this about the providence of God. In defining that term, describing what we mean by the providence of God, it says this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of his creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The crux of that is that God has ordained, is in charge of, has brought about whatever comes to pass. Now, immediately, when we look at the doctrine of providence, we are faced with a crucial issue. And that is traditionally called the problem of evil. It's a major philosophic problem. How can God, the all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, and yet evil exist? How do we deal with that? We can exclude any one of those issues and be done with the problem. And that's what people have done traditionally. People have said, well, God's all-loving and he's all-knowing, but he can't really do anything about the evil. He'd like to. He's just not powerful enough. Of course, one of the other options is to say, well, he's powerful enough, he just doesn't want to, in which case you don't have an all-loving God anymore. How do we deal with this question? There are thorny questions. Scripture affirms each of those things. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all-loving, and evil does exist. Scripture says each one of those is true. How do you deal with it? It raises a host of thorny issues and thorny questions. Is God responsible for evil? Is there something that is greater than God? He'd like to do something about the evil, but he can't. That implies that something is greater than God. How did evil get into the world in the first place? Did God not know about the snake there in the garden? Did God not know what the serpent would do and what Adam and Eve would do in the Garden of Eden? Couldn't he have stopped that? Didn't he want to? How is this not contradictory? This is the argument that every philosopher will agree is the most serious argument against Christianity. It's the most serious challenge to the faith. It calls into question the character and very existence of God. If he exists, how can he allow so many people to starve to death all over the world? Now, the question implies that the quality and nature of evil is so bad and so horrible that it could not possibly exist if the God of the Bible exists. If God can't control evil now, how do we know that he will ultimately be able to control evil? Heaven's going to be a place without evil. If God can't control it here, how is it that he can control it in heaven, or can he? These are not insignificant or unimportant matters. A number of answers have been offered to the problem, many of them contrary to the Word of God, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with them, such as Christian Science, which simply says evil doesn't exist. Sin doesn't exist. Hinduism, you know, evil's just an illusion. Harold Kushner wrote a book a decade or more ago now, called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his response was, God wants to stop it, but he can't. Now we're dealing even within evangelicalism of something called openness theology, which denies that God is all-knowing. God doesn't know what you're going to decide to do tomorrow. He has to wait until you decide to do it in order to act on it. And so God has all of these contingency plans. Well, plan A didn't work out. Let's go to plan B, guys. And he pulls all the angels together. Plan B, C, and D. Sends them out to change things. Well, there are some more biblical possibilities than that. One is something called the free will view. And this states that God has given each person a free will. And people use their free will in order to choose to do evil. Thus, evil and suffering enter the world. But there are questions that come along with that as well. Why then are there different kinds of evil? Okay, if you do drugs, you become an alcoholic and so forth, evil will occur. Suffering will occur. We endure those kinds of sufferings because of decisions that we make. But what about earthquakes and floods and fires and diseases and animal sufferings? What does that have to do with free will? And to say this is a matter of people's free will begs the question of why God allowed it in the first place. Now, the answer that's normally given is that God didn't want to make us robots, and that's true, he didn't. Although if those two choices are the only ones, they're not, but if they were, I'd much rather be a robot in heaven than to go to hell with free will. But that still doesn't explain why free will is worth the price and worth the risk of a world full and a hell full of evil and suffering. It also discounts the fact that from the beginning, God could have made man like he will be in heaven. In heaven, you will have a free will. And your will always be to be obedient to God. In heaven, we will be able to do anything we want, and we will never want to sin. That's heaven. I will perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. And when the day of Christ Jesus comes, we will be glorified, we will be perfected, we will desire nothing but God and righteousness. That's what we're moving to, and that will be the case. Why couldn't God have made us that way in the garden? He could have if he wanted to. He chose not to. So maybe there's a greater purpose than man having free will. And I think that's what the Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us, I believe, that God has a greater good to bring about through the occurrence of evil and suffering. God has created a world in which evil has a role to play for greater good. This is where we come back to this quote we read from the confession. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God ordained everything. God is in charge of all things. He has brought about everything that has come to pass. He has decreed it and allowed it and uses it for good purposes, some of which we will only know in eternity, if then. Now, there's a very good reason to believe the Scripture when it says, your thoughts are not like my thoughts. Your ways are not like my ways, says the Lord. And he goes on and says, in fact, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And it's an implication, but he comes right. I don't want any mistaking about this. When I say your thoughts are not like my thoughts, I'm not saying that your thoughts are greater than mine. It's the other way around. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Let's keep that clear. God knows, and God plans infinitely beyond anything that we can understand, causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. That is the providence of God. Come back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to start here. Here's an example of God bringing about suffering and evil for his good purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Obviously, we're in the last chapter of Genesis. We're at the end of the story of Joseph. Joseph, a boy who was sold into slavery by his brothers. They had two options they were thinking through. Should we kill him? That was the first thing. And they said, nah, why don't we just sell him into slavery? We'll get some money out of the deal, too. So at least they didn't kill him, but they sold him into slavery. He goes into slavery. He ends up falsely accused of a crime. He ends up in prison for a number of years. You know, all of this bad stuff happens to Joseph. But at the end, this is what we find. After Joseph has been placed in power, second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt, we read this. When Joseph's brothers, they had come to Egypt looking for food after a famine had taken place. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" They're still sinning. Even though they're lying about what their father said. And Joseph, "Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Be not afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." All right, now, what do we see there? Do we see plan B? No. It said God meant this. God brought it about. God desired that Joseph go through this suffering in order to bring about this present purpose, that Joseph's family would come to Egypt, be preserved from the famine in Egypt, become a nation, which you will remember entails being held in bondage and slavery. And then Moses comes and leads them out of slavery, a new nation, the people of God, and back into the Holy Land. And you see the plan of God being worked out in all of this. And in Joseph's life, the suffering was the plan of God. In the life of Israel, in Egypt, their slavery and bondage was in the plan of God, because he had a greater purpose that he was fulfilling in the midst of all of that. So we see in the realm of philosophy and academics and apologetics, this is a major, major issue, but it's an even bigger issue in daily personal life. It's a problem that has names attached to it. This isn't just ivory tower stuff. It's a personal issue. The problem of evil is about people. The problem of evil is a tear-stained face that weepingly asks, "Why did God let my baby die? Why does God allow my marriage to be such a disaster? Why did God allow my job to be taken away?" The problem of evil has names attached to it. Why does God allow this to occur in my life? Why did God allow me to have this stroke? Why does God want me to remain single? That's the problem of evil. The works of John Owen take up almost an entire shelf in my library. He is an incredible Puritan pastor and theologian. He was the equivalent of the president of Oxford at the time. He was a chaplain and advisor to Oliver Cromwell. He was an amazing servant of God who lost on the average of one child every 3 years for the whole of his long adult life. Now, think of the impact on you if you lost one child. Multiply that to one every 3 years for the rest of your life. Why does God allow us to suffer with the thought that more than 1 million babies every year are killed due to abortion, in spite of the prayers and the works of his people against it? Why does he allow us to suffer with leaders across the country who think that it's okay to deliver a baby three quarters out of the womb, to puncture its skull, and to suck out its brain? How do we put that together with an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God? And we pray, and we suffer, and our prayers are not answered. Why? Why do we suffer with people coming into churches and schools and gunning people down? We are sometimes treated horribly by the world, and worse, we're sometimes treated horribly by our brothers and sisters in Christ. Conference I attended this past summer, Don Whitney told the story of a pastor friend of his who came back from vacation one morning to find everything that he and his family possessed put out in the yard in the rain. That was his notice that he was no longer their pastor. These are supposedly Christians doing this to one another. Yeah, at times like that, philosophic arguments don't work. At times like that, what's needed are the very words of God. So I want to turn to the scriptures with you this morning. They are words that have already been tried in the fire. And scripture provides us with a number of different reasons why suffering and evil occur. I'm going to take you through 10 of them this morning. I don't know the specific reason for the evil and suffering in your life. You may not either. God may not choose to reveal it to us. But God gives us some reasons, generally, for its existence. He may not have told us all that we would like to know. He may not choose to satisfy our curiosity, but he has told us all we need to know about this and any other issue. So let's take a look at what the scripture says. The first thing that causes evil and suffering in our lives, we've already spoken, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there, you can find references to it all through scripture, is when we make unwise choices. Okay? Not even necessarily sinful choices, but unwise choices. If you're unwise with your money, you're going to face the consequences of it. If you speak unwisely, you are going to pay the consequences. If your choice of companion is unwise, we will pay the consequences. We have all experienced this in our own lives. We have seen others experience it in their lives. Unwise choices bring about suffering and evil. The second reason for these suffering and evil to come about is because of sin. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 21. Proverbs are great because they put everything in these nice short little statements that just capture it so well. Adversity pursues sinners. All right? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Adversity pursues sinners. If you sin, and that is what characterizes your life, adversity is going to be following you wherever you go, and you will never get away from it. There are always consequences to sin. Chapter 14, verse 14. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. It's just saying you're going to pay the consequences for your own sinful actions. And we can all see that. If you succumb to drunkenness, you're going to pay the consequences. Drug abuse, you're going to pay the consequences. Worry, bitterness, gluttony, the consequences won't always be the same, but they will always be there. As I've said before, God did not put the do's and don'ts in the Scripture so that he could ruin our fun. It's not some arbitrary decisions he made. You know, I think I'll make that a sin, and I'll let them do this thing. God created the world. He created the universe. He created you and me. He knows what's going to happen when we do these things. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he knows if the Holy Spirit is not controlling us, but alcohol or drugs or anything else we're addicted to is, the results are not going to be good. He knows what the consequences will be. He's worked them into the system. It's his world. He says, stay away from this. Don't do it. Not because I want to ruin your fun, but because I know what the consequences are going to be, and they're not going to be good. Sin brings about consequences. The third reason for evil and suffering in our lives is chastisement and discipline from God. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is something that we don't really like to think about too much. But one of the signs of God's love for his people is his discipline of his people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. There's an understatement. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Just ask my children about that. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Key. Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. This might be one of the more frequent reasons for Christian suffering. Note that it is discipline and not punishment. Our punishment was taken upon Christ on the cross. There's a crucial difference. This is discipline in order to move us to holiness, to dependence upon God, so that we become increasingly Christ-like. That's his desire for his children. We discipline children because we want them to grow up to be happy, healthy, well-adjusted, mature people. God disciplines his children for the same reasons. He wants us to grow up into Christ-likeness. And so he brings chastisement and discipline into the process. Fourthly, another reason for suffering in the life of a believer is to develop the motivation to seek God. And this certainly is even an element in unbelievers' lives as well. Come back with me to Psalm 119 and verse 71. Psalm 119, of course, is this great psalm of David extolling the wonders of the Word of God, of his law, of his precepts. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, David makes this amazing statement that could only come from the pen of a mature child of God. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? That I may learn your statutes. Some of the suffering that occurs in our lives may be for the purpose of sending us running to the Word of God so that we might understand what we're going through, so that we might know Christ better, so that we might be more in love with the God of the Scriptures, so that we might be more dependent upon Him. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. How many of us have experienced this? We ignore the Scriptures. We ignore prayer. We ignore our time with God until the hammer comes down. Until things start to get hard, and boom, then we're back. Sometimes that's what God needs to do with us. Come back to James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the solution? Then he must pray. If you're suffering, what does suffering do? It drives you back to your knees. It drives you to the throne of grace. Sometimes that's the only way God can get our attention. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. Isn't that great? Pain is God's megaphone. Each of us, at various times in our lives, are like the donkey who will not obey unless you first get his attention with a 2x4 between the eyes. We're like that. We're a stubborn people. And sometimes God needs to bring suffering into our lives to wake us up. There are many outside of Christ who say that they will not repent because of the suffering that they've experienced. When if they were to see God, if they were to look at what's happening, they would see that the suffering is pointing them to a loving and compassionate Savior who would offer them mercy before they fall into eternal suffering. That's what God's trying to do. Fifthly, one of the reasons for suffering is for the works of God to be displayed in us. Come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are passing by a man who is blind from birth. Very beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And what's Jesus' answer? Neither. It wasn't that this man sinned, and it wasn't that his parents sinned. This is the reason this man was born blind, so that the works of God could be demonstrated in his life. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. He suffered so that God's work in his healing, in that healing work, God could be glorified in his body. More often than not, however, what we find is something a little bit different. God's glory is seen in the suffering, often when the suffering is not removed from us. Most of us have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. Just a young woman, she was paralyzed in a diving accident. And as she lay there, she relates this, as she lay there in her hospital room, she said she would think about that man, the pool of Bethesda. And thinking about this man, Christ came by and healed. She would sing and she would pray, Oh, pass me not, my gentle Savior. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Crying out from the depths of her soul for Christ to heal her. And if you know about her, you know she wasn't healed. She said some 30 years later, she and her husband were in Jerusalem. And they were walking along the Via Dolorosa. And they saw a sign to the pool of Bethesda. And so they went. And her husband kind of parked her chair there while he went off looking around. And she remembered, she said, those early days of her paralysis. And she realized that just as the man there at the pool had been paralyzed for 38 years, she had now been paralyzed for over 30 years. over 30 years in that wheelchair. And she thought about how she would think of that place and pray, while on others you are calling, do not pass me by. And she said, suddenly I realized God answered my prayer. God didn't pass me by. Many of us know the influence that she's had in her writing and in her speaking, in her example, her ministry of sending wheelchairs all over the world to needy people in poor countries. God has worked through her to touch the world. And she said, this time I sat thinking of those early prayers, and with tears streaming down my face, I prayed, Lord, you didn't pass me by. No healing. She's still in the wheelchair to this day, but he didn't pass her by. Sometimes we suffer so that the works of God might be displayed even in our suffering. Sometimes healing doesn't come, and God has his purposes for that too. Sixthly, sometimes suffering comes for the purpose of developing perseverance. Come with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Paul comes back to this theme over and over again. The crucial need for perseverance in the life of the believer. He speaks of it in military terms so often, in athletic terms. You're preparing for the race. You're in the Greek games, and you need to persevere in your training. You can't give up. You need to push through until the race is won. Paul comes back to this time and time again, and he says it's the conditioning that does it. And for the believer, the conditioning that comes into our lives is often in the form of suffering. It's crucial, whether it's in physical condition, in the military, in spiritual maturity. Perseverance is a key to spiritual maturity. We don't give up when things get hard. We don't take off and go find another place to be. We don't just turn our back on our relationships with other brothers and sisters when things are going wrong. We persevere and we push through. And we see what God wants to do in the situation. And we allow God to glorify himself in us as we persevere. Seven. Suffering sometimes comes for the purpose of developing the ability to comfort others. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I know that there are those of you here this morning who understand this because God has done this in your lives. I've seen it happen. I've seen God work this out in the lives of some here. A.W. Tozer said it's doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And you see the reality of that. When a child of God comes through the furnace and he comes out, God has worked in that person to refine him so that he is enabled to go back and pull other people out of the furnace and become an instrument and a tool of God to reach others and to minister to them in their suffering. And God does it over and over and over again. Johnny Erickson Tata, another example of this, how she has had such an impact on the handicapped community because of what she has been through. And the way that she has discovered, multiple ways that she has discovered to minister to people who are in her situation because she's come through and she's come to grips with what God has done in her life and wants to tell other people God can do the same thing in your life. God can make something glorious out of this. God can use you, even sitting there in a wheelchair, unable to move your arms or your legs. God is that great a God. Eighth, suffering sometimes comes for the purpose of proving the genuineness of your faith and strengthening your faith. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's break this down a little bit and see what it's saying. You have been distressed by various trials. Why? Peter says it's for this purpose, so that your faith might be proved. And the purpose of your faith being proved is found at the end of verse 7, so that the result may be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, who is being praised and gloried and honored? Not you for coming through your tribulation, but Jesus Christ for getting you through it. That's what the purpose of suffering is sometimes. So that when Christ comes, he will hold you up as a trophy of his grace. And he will say, look what I was able to do with this thing. This piece of dust. I was able to get it through the fire. God is a great God. Anyone can believe when things are going great, but can you believe when God doesn't seem to hear? When he doesn't seem to be answering prayer? When there is no apparent benefit? That's the one who truly believes. We need to, as William Gurnall said, to be able to trust in a withdrawing God. And you trust in God when he doesn't seem to be there. When it seems like your prayers aren't going through the roof. Can you still trust at that time? Can you trust? Are you able to kiss the hand that holds the rod? Can you say with Job, though he slay me, I will trust him? That's faith. That's belief. That's what God wants to prove in us. John Bunyan said, the Christian is like a bell. The harder it's struck, the clearer it rings. God puts us through the fire. God brings the hammer down upon us so that we will stand as a testimony to his grace and testify to the fact that he is able. Ninth, one of the reasons we go through suffering is to bring the gospel to others. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Ephesians 3:13, Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Philippians 1, verse 12 to 14, also speaks of Paul as he is in prison, saying, I'm undergoing this suffering, I'm here in prison suffering, so that the word of God might be made known. And indeed it is being made known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's Paul's desire. That's sometimes why suffering occurs. John G. Patton was a Presbyterian missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas in the 1800s. He was forced to leave Tanna, the place where he had ministered among cannibals, for 4 years. He was the first missionary to go there, after the very first missionaries to go there had been killed and eaten on the beach in sight of the ship that had dropped them off just minutes after they stepped foot on land. Weeks after Patton himself arrived, his new young wife died. 1 week after that, his infant child died. And in those 4 years, his life was constantly in danger. Later, he wrote this in his autobiography. Oftentimes, when passing through the perils and defeats of the mission field of Tanna, I wondered, and perhaps the reader here has wondered, why? On looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was already providing me with the materials to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely, the kindling of hearts of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own South Seas, and being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and yet another island for Jesus. The work and all that may spring from them for time and eternity never could have accompanied me, but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise. For a while, after Patton's sufferings became known in Australia, one in every six Presbyterian pastors in Australia went to the mission field, went to proclaim God's glory among the nations. Sometimes our sufferings are intended for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the lost. Finally, number 10, sometimes suffering prepares us for sharing in the glory of Christ. Just come back with me to Romans chapter 8. In verse 17. If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is a depth and a sweetness of fellowship in Christ that suffering alone can produce. It's something unlike can come about through any other means. Patton, after 4 years on Tanna, had fled through the bush one night with hundreds of cannibals chasing after him. And he fled to a nearby tribe, which previously had dealt treacherously with him themselves, but he really had no choice. He was told to climb a chestnut tree, and that's where he spent the night, not knowing if he would either be found or betrayed. And he says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, thought it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there lived before me as if it were only yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, and yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never once in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than he did when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I poured out all my heart to Jesus. Alone, but not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the moonlight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, have you a friend that will not fail you there? The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. Suffering gets us ready for heaven, and heaven through suffering becomes our passion. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When we began this message, I encouraged you to remember that the problem of evil is about people. But more than that, I want to remind you that the problem of evil is ultimately about God. It's a matter of trusting the God who is revealed in the Bible as all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, even when he doesn't appear to be so. As much as our reason is a gift from God, and as important as reason is, the problem of evil will never be solved apart from the Word of God and apart from trust in him. The answer to the problem of evil is in the heart of trust that has tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. Only that heart of Job that can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this: we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We are in great danger of making that a cliche, but it is true, and we must believe it. all things. Psalm 119:91 says, David speaking to the Lord says, Lord, all things are your servants. Everything that is the servant of God. I hear people who mean well deny this all the time. Some kind of catastrophe comes and their counsel is, well, God didn't have anything to do with this. That's no comfort to tell someone going through the fire. God didn't have anything to do with this. He didn't have anything, he wasn't in this situation. What does that mean? Where was God? Was he asleep? Was he uninterested? Was he powerless? The only comfort is to say that God was in this. God indeed brought it about, and God has good purposes for doing so. Good will come from it. You have little notes in your Bible where you write down little phrases. This is something that I put in another Bible of mine. I need to transfer it over to this one. It's a line from the hymn.